when I was in college and maybe the end of my high school days, I was in a choir that got to tour around different places. We were from Minnesota, so we went to Duluth, Minnesota. We went to Detroit one time. We went to New England. And one year we went to real England and Wales. And there, among the various, I don't know, choral festivals and concerts and touristy things and wacky things we did, we went one day to a castle, or at least the ruins of a castle. It was on the plains of Cheshire, England, which is a place. And this is just flat nowhere, nothing for miles and miles. And then there's just a big hill that raises 350 feet up off the plain, and somebody put a castle on it, which I think is a good place to put a castle, because they're supposed to be defensible and things. Now, this castle was ruined, so there were still the big sort of towers out front, so you had to go through this cool gate to get in. But once you get in, there's nothing there. There's just the rubble kind of the wall and a big well in the middle that you look down and not too far. And we hung out at this castle ruins for hours, and it wasn't the most exciting place to hang out, but it was really interesting and peaceful, and I remember kids with hacky sacks and whatever silliness. But the reason I really remember this castle is because I had a camera. This was before digital photography, of course. And so I had a camera, and I took some pictures because there were flowers growing out of the ruins of this castle, the actual, you know, stone foundations and things. And there were these flowers growing out, and they were just classic-looking flowers. I guess they were daisies, the internet tells me now. Just sort of a yellow thing in the middle and like big white petals sticking out like a kid would draw, right? Just a classic flower. And they're very pretty, and they're very big, and they're sticking, they're growing right out of, you know, the cracks in the stone in this castle. And even at the time, the image was powerful to me, that out of this, you know, this ancient stone that people had built to protect themselves and to, you know, be a part of wars and things like that, when all of that falls away, still this beauty and life would grow. As I went later in life and sort of gained the language of our scriptures today call the kingdom of God, sometimes we call the reign of God, R-E-I-G-N, this flower growing out of the rubble always stuck with me. It became sort of my enduring image of the reign of God, that out of the rubble of what we build to protect ourselves, to make ourselves seem powerful, to even enact violence on one another, out of that rubble, God still brings beauty and life. I couldn't find the actual photo that I took, because it's an actual physical piece of paper photo. I don't just have it on my phone, like pictures now, you know. I didn't even bother to dig through all the boxes I would have had to go to find it. I did find some images of the exact same thing online, because these flowers grow from this castle, not just the year I was there. And so when I think of the reign of God and how it grows and how Jesus talks about, you know, scattered the seed on the ground, not in a thoughtful way, not carefully planting the seeds, just sort of scattered it on the ground. And yet God brings forth life. God does what God is going to do. The kingdom of God grows no matter how well we tend to God's work. Spent most of this week thinking that we have not done a very good job tending God's work. The news, at least in the parts of the news that I read, were consumed with images of children being held in cages at our southern border. I understand that, you know, the new policy is that families are separated, so the parents are treated like criminals and taken off and put in a jail-like place. And of course, you don't bring your kids with you to jail. So they put the kids, they don't have a place for them, so they put them in these cages. Now, I also read some reports of places that were not cages, where, you know, they had beds and a little playground and crayons and toys and things. And that, you know, it looked like a decent place for kids to live. But of course, the rules there are that the staff are not allowed to touch the children. You can see why. But when there's a two-year-old screaming uncontrollably for their mother and you can't even give them a hug, that's another form of abuse right there. It doesn't matter how soft their bed is. If nobody's allowed to touch them, to treat them like a human being, then where we are. in the course of talking about this on Facebook this week, talked with a friend who said he started engaging people on Facebook. He was trying to stay out of it, because really, what good can be done here, talking about this on Facebook? But he couldn't help himself. He had to engage somebody when a person referred to these children being warehoused down there as sucklings, which is a disgusting word to use to describe children, like actual human children. The point of that is to say that they're no better than animals, have no more worth than animals. Dogs or pigs come to mind. And so my friend couldn't, he got angry and he started saying things on Facebook. And again, you know how much good that does, but he couldn't help himself. Now, the reason we have to talk about this today, I mean, besides the obvious human rights tragedy and the moral failure, is that this is being done, well, first of all, in our names as Americans. It's being done in your name and my name. This is on our behalf that we are locking, are locking up these children. And then also, when questioned about this, the bureaucrats in charge said, oh, well, the Bible says we should be doing this, or whatever garbage nonsense they said. I'm not going to even get into the specifics of that. Basically, they said, well, the Bible says you should follow the law, and this is the law, so this is what we're doing, so Jesus is on our side, or whatever. Ugh. And so, this is being done not only in the names of us as Americans, but also in the name of Jesus. This cruelty and dehumanization. And the people who do this dare to invoke the name of Jesus. I can't decide which is more insulting to me, that it's in our names or in the name of Jesus. Happy Father's Day. That's a national holiday that we celebrate today. And if we just do that with cards and I don't know, ties or socks or whatever dad gifts we get, that's not going to be sufficient today for these kids. It's also the third anniversary of the Charleston church terrorist attack massacre in which 9 people were killed during Bible study. We can't forget that the young man who perpetrated that crime had been raised in a Lutheran church, an ELCA church, just like this one. That when he was a child, he had been raised among us. And yet he hit this terrorist attack for the express purpose of starting a race war. I read a tweet this morning that suggested that he's been much more successful than not in starting this race war. I mean, it's not like those kids in those cages at the border are white kids, right? Not a one of them. Or at least they're not considered white in our society. You know, they don't speak the right language. So, how do we read the Bible? Because people have been talking about how to read the Bible and saying, oh yeah, the Bible justifies our heinous crimes, essentially, is what I'm saying. So, well, let's see. We're going to do a little bit of review on that. How do we read the Bible? We look for the good news of God in Jesus Christ. Good news. Good news. Children in cages is not good news. We look for forgiveness and new life and human flourishing, because God wants the best for all God's people. If our reading of the Bible tells us that we're in and they're out, whoever they are, pick a they, then we're just lying to ourselves. If our reading of the Bible tells us that we're in and they're out, then we're creating a false God in our own xenophobic image. Also, when we read the Bible, we look for law and gospel. Gospel, of course, is good news. Law is not the law of the land that we obey because God ordained it or some nonsense like that. Law is the part of the Bible, the parts of the Bible, that show us our own sinfulness and direct us back to our need for the gospel, our need for good news, for grace and love, forgiveness and mercy. Law, at least as Lutherans read the Bible, is never about other people. It's always about us. Law is about our failure to live up to God's desires for us and for our neighbor. We do not apply God's law to other people. We let God's law reflect our sinfulness on us so that we can recognize the need to allow God to transform our lives. Just one more of these. When we read the Bible, we read the Bible together. We don't read the Bible on our own. Any one of us can read the Bible on our own, and that's good and efficacious, and yeah, by all means do that. But if your interpretation of the Bible depends only on what you think and on your own experiences and on your own reading, then you're going to get skewed. You're going to get off. You're going to get confused. When we read the Bible together, we don't just read the Bible together in this room, but we need to read the Bible together with the people who are different from us. If we suspect that Scripture itself is justifying our abusive treatment of other people, then we'd better sit down with those people and read the Bible with them and see what we can learn from them about what the good news really looks like. Just last week we heard the story of Jesus breaking the letter of the law on the Sabbath because he knew that the true purpose of God's law is to make people's lives better. So Jesus healed people and cared for people on the Sabbath against the law officially because God wants the best for the people God loves. And God loves all the people. And Jesus shamed those who stood behind the letter of the law to justify their inaction, or worse, in the face of human suffering. It is not clear to me that I, at least, I guess I'll speak for myself, and it may apply to some of you as well. It's not clear to me that I particularly deserve better than these kinds of activities being done in my name. I mean, I wouldn't do this exactly. It's pretty horrible. But I'm sitting here, standing here, really, pretty comfortable in my house with my kids. I'm not doing anything about this. I allowed this government and these policies to come about. I would much rather play video games on my phone than do something meaningful to help those kids in Texas. So I'll go lay down in Texas. What am I going to do? It's a really easy thing to say. And then go back to whatever's on TV. Right? It's not clear to me that I deserve better than the gross feeling I have in my stomach that I can ignore anytime I want to. But I'm sure those kids do deserve better. And I'm sure their parents deserve better. Those parents so desperate for a better life for their children that they have to leave everything behind. They deserve better. They deserve better from us. The reign of God, as Jesus describes in our gospel lesson today, the reign of God will arrive. It is arriving right now. It's already sprouting up among us. If only we can see it. The mustard seed that Jesus talks about is a weed. It just grows wherever. Nobody was growing mustard seeds on purpose then. You didn't have to. They were everywhere. Nobody could make a buck on mustard back then. The mustard seed gets on the nerves of those who think the reign of God can only look like manicured gardens and well-ordered crops. The reign of God gets on the nerves of those who think the world should look like law and order. The reign of God welcomes those who don't meet our standards of propriety. The reign of God will crumble the rocks of every wall, will crack and break the castles we build to keep out people in need and protect ourselves only. The reign of God will grow like a flower, beautiful and innocent, but with roots powerful enough to turn our stones to dust. The reign of God will overthrow every human institution that accumulates power by treating innocent children like animals. The question for us today is, will we let the reign of God break forth in us, in our lives? Will we allow the Holy Spirit to crumble the walls of safety that we pretend to have earned? Will we allow the Holy Spirit to move us beyond hand-wringing or posting things online or praying that God will change things without us? When we pray for God to change things, we're praying for God to change us. If we pray that I can stay here and be safe and happy in my air-conditioned house while this goes on elsewhere, then am I really praying to God at all? Do I really want God to do something? The good news in today's scripture doesn't feel like good news to me. For me, I mean. Because the good news is that the reign of God is trying to set those children free. And those children are not going to be set free by my passively sitting here and talking about it. This sermon is not going to change the situation, right? What can we do to participate in God's reign in this world?
Pray.
Pray. And if our prayer doesn't change us, doesn't make us do something, then maybe we're just praying to ourselves. Prayer has the power to transform us, to make us do something different. I don't have a plan for this. I haven't even heard about like a rally or whatever in town for this, even something public like that. I don't know. But let us find the reign of God. Let us find those sprouts shooting up. And let us cling to them. Let us learn from them. Let us be a part of God's reign to bring about a better life for the people who need it most. Amen.